Genesis 49, 1 through 27. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, but unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes, and his eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk." Verse 13, "Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar was a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear, and it became a servant at forced labor." Verse 16, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Verse 19, "Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns." Verse 22 says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. But the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, and yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you? By the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. And so are the blessings of Jacob upon his sons." Let's pray. Father, we read these words that are recorded in your holy book, and we confess we don't quite understand all that they mean, but we want to, so help us. Send the Holy Spirit now to teach us, illuminate our minds that are dull and bored and distracted and hard, and soften our hearts that might be more like an ice cube this morning than a warm piece of clay that can be molded in your hands. Would you make us like that, Lord? Would you speak to us? Would you press upon us? Would you press your fingers deeply into us? Past the joints, past the marrow, past the bones, Lord, right down into the depths of our hearts, Lord, would you press your truth that both cuts and heals, that wounds and brings comfort. I pray that today that you would give us the hope that these young men felt these sons of Jacob? Maybe they're old men. Would you give us the hope that they felt as they looked forward to these prophecies coming true in their descendants? Because, Lord, we know that some of these things are yet to come to pass, and we are the beneficiaries. So, Lord, you cause our hearts to rejoice in that, to embrace that, and give us faith afresh today out of a week living in a world that has done everything to pound the faith out of us and to strip us of hope and to discourage us. Lord, would you do the opposite? Would you strengthen the weak knees, and would you revive the weary hearts, and would you restore joy where it has been drained away? Would you give hope, Lord, where people have become discouraged? Do it in us, Lord, in your mercy and in your power. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. You know, we're coming to the end of the book of Genesis. We're in 49 here. We've got one more chapter to go. And if you think back over these 50 chapters, you can remember that there have been a lot of blessings that have been spoken in the book of Genesis, right? I mean, a lot of them. And in this chapter, they really reach a new height. I mean, God has blessed Abraham and Isaac has blessed Jacob, and Jacob has blessed Joseph, and Joseph has blessed his brothers, and now Jacob blesses the rest of his sons. And as Jacob draws near to the day of his death, he pronounces over each of his sons a blessing, a prayer that God would fulfill in their lives. And each blessing here reflects something of these men's past. There's something in each of these things, it seems like, that reflects something in their past. But more than that, it tells how their descendants are going to fare in the future. You know, it's a fundamental principle in Scripture, that the actions of a person will affect the lives of their descendants. And in this case, Jacob is speaking under divine inspiration. Divine inspiration. God is putting these words of blessing into Jacob's mouth, speaking them over his sons, and they're functioning as a prayer that's coming from God through Jacob and back to God. And they're prophetic. We'll get to that. And so through Jacob, God reveals the future of Israel. If you're taking notes, that's number one. God reveals the future of Israel through Jacob. And so these blessings, you need to understand, these blessings are more than the wishes of a father for his sons. They are divine prophecies. They're prophecies. Look at verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." You hear that? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you in days to come. "So assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." This sounds to me like the beginning chapters of Proverbs, where Solomon is pleading with his sons, "Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. Heed the counsel of your father." But here Jacob is saying, listen to the prophecy God is about to reveal about you and your sons. God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and he, as the sovereign one, omniscient and omnipotent, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows it. And sometimes God reveals what's going to happen in the future. Sometimes God reveals things that are to come. And that's what God does here. The God who not only knows the end from the beginning, the God who's bringing to pass the end while standing at the beginning, making it happen. And here is what God begins to do. So spoken as a prophetic oracle through Jacob, God reveals the future of each of these sons' descendants. Now, like a lot of prophecies in the Bible, Jacob's words use a lot of poetic imagery. So that's prophecy and poetry. That's what's going on here. There's symbolism, there's word plays, and I can't even draw them all out for you. There's not enough time. It would take several sermons just to show you the word plays. It's really rich here. But what this means, though, is with all this imagery and symbolism and word plays, that means that some of this is easy to understand and some of it isn't. And some of it Some of these prophecies are really brief and short, and some of them are really long. But what we have is an advantage here because we have in Scripture the record of the history of Israel. And so the advantage we have is we can see some of the ways these blessings were clearly fulfilled throughout the later happenings of the descendants of Israel. As we read through Joshua and Judges and into Samuel and the Kings, you can see how these things unfolded and actually on into the New Testament and to now. So we have the advantage of hindsight, 2020. So let me set the setting here for where we're at. Jacob has already called in Joseph and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. In the previous section, he has blessed them in their own moment with their grandfather, Jacob. He has adopted them as his own sons, elevating them to the level of the other sons of Israel. So now Ephraim and Manasseh will be considered two of the 12 tribes of Israel and get land allotted to them like their uncles will get, their descendants. So he's already taken care of Joseph's sons. But now Jacob begins to bless each of his sons. He summons them all together, even Joseph again, in order to indicate their future destinies. I don't know about you, but I've often wanted to know what would happen in my life in the future and how my sons and daughters' lives will turn out and their grandkids. Wouldn't you like to know that? I mean, sometimes I think we'd like to know that until we knew it. It's a bit of a two-edged sword, isn't it? That's what he does here. He tells them what their future is going to look like. And some of it's good and some of it's not so good. And Jacob speaks to each of his sons in sequence of their birth order, revealing something really surprising about each of them. So number two, God declares the destinies of the sons of Israel. And it begins with Reuben. God, first of all, removes Reuben from leadership. I mean, Reuben is the firstborn son of Jacob. And so it begins with him. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn. You are my might and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And Reuben's blessing here, as it starts getting going, it really seems to begin well, but it quickly turns south. Verse 4, but you're unstable as water, son, and you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. And then he says, it's almost as if he looks out of the other team and he says, he went up to my couch. I mean, as the firstborn son, Reuben ought to be preeminent in the family. He should be the heir of the promise and the heir of the leadership. But by birth, he is entitled to leadership and to the double portion of the inheritance. By birth, he's entitled. But his special standing within the family is forfeited because of his shocking behavior. And you hear that in the last words of verse 4, the shock still on Jacob's mind. The shock of Reuben's sexual immorality with Jacob's servant wife, Bilhah, back in chapter 35. That's some years ago. Reuben had this is the way Jacob puts it, you have the ungoverned impulse of boiling water. And so he has failed at leadership. Impulsive. And so he's disqualified from being the leader of the family and the next patriarch, as it were. That old sin was presumptuous and outrageous. And it cost him the birthright. And the next God excludes Simeon and Levi from leadership as well. As the second-born son, Simeon is the obvious next in line for the leadership of the nation, but he and his brother Levi are skipped over. They're both from the same mother here, is why they're grouped together. They get skipped over as replacements for Reuben. They're not going to get to be his replacement because they, these two brothers, they share the same spiritual problem. It's a character problem. They're men of anarchy. You could call them sons of anarchy. They're men of violence. They're not men of justice. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. He said, I don't want to have anything to do with the way they think, or the way they plot and plan, and the way they strategize. This, what they did was premeditated. And he's referring back, and I'll tell you in a minute, but verse 6 says, let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide Simeon and Levi in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. So Jacob is referring back to another old sin. He's referring back to Simeon and Levi's treatment of the men of Shechem, whom they massacred. You know why? Because the men, a man in Shechem had humiliated their sister Dinah. You can go read it in chapter 34 when you get a minute. So they killed everybody. And this right here is God speaking through Jacob. This is God revealing what God thought about what they did. They had not done this out of self-defense. They had not done this out of what you might call national interest. This wasn't a just war. This was ruthless vengeance. This was murder. Outright murder. And because of it, Jacob says that their descendants, Simeon and Levi's descendants, are going to be scattered throughout the other tribes. Their anger is cursed, and they are dispersed. Which means this, that their strength as tribes, their strength is going to be dissipated, preventing them from bringing destruction on Israel. And in fulfillment of this, what happens is that the Levites are scattered among 48 different cities throughout Canaan, throughout the other tribal areas. 48 cities, they're scattered. And the Simeonites, who you never hear much about in the rest of history, the history of Israel, not much, because they're so weakened, because they get assigned land within the territory of Judah. And what that does is prevent either tribe from dominating the rest of them with their impulsiveness and their anger. Both of them are eliminated from leadership in their posterity. If it sounds like these sons are given a curse rather than a blessing, I think you'd be right. The words are right there, cursed be, verse 7. Their cursed ways have brought them cursed words. And so the mantle of leadership passes them over for another one, the chosen one. Another son will be the one God selects to become a blessing to the nations. And we'll come to him in a moment. But for now, let me show you some of the short sayings. Using some very short sayings, Jacob now declares the destinies of the other sons. We'll come back to the leader in a minute. We're going to skip some sections here and come back to them. In fact, let me just do this, seven of them in a row, short. I'll name the verse, you can cast your eye there, and I'll give you the basic idea of what the prophecy is. Verse 13, Zebulun will be a haven for ships living and trading near the sea. So he's going to get wealthy from trading near the sea, Zebulun. Verse 14, Issachar, he's going to prefer ease and luxury, but like a donkey, he's going to be forced to work for others. His descendants will be forced to work for others. Verse 16, even though Dan is a small tribe, like a snake, they're going to strike a mighty enemy and deliver Israel from the oppression of that enemy. And we can see that actually unfolding in the history of Israel. Another sermon for another day. Verse 19, Gad, whose name sounds like raiders in Hebrew. That's the play on words here. Gad's going to be attacked by raiders, but they're going to become skillful warriors that are going to fight valiantly and overcome them. Verse 20, Asher's land is going to be so fertile that he will provide delicacies to royalty. Verse 21, like a deer giving birth to fawns, Naphtali will be a swift messenger bearing messages of victory. That's kind of what the symbolic language is getting at here. That's not obvious on the surface, but do some digging in Hebrew and other places that use this language. That's the idea here. Like a deer giving birth to fawns, Naphtali is going to be a swift messenger bearing messages of victory. And then jump down to verse 27, the end of our text today. Like a wolf that kills more than it can eat, Benjamin is going to be so aggressive and so successful that he'll share his substance with the other tribes. And you can see the aggressiveness of Benjamin over and over. Judges 19, King Saul, others. These are just short blessings given to the majority of the brothers. And Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings fleshes these things out. But Jacob gives a much longer blessing to Joseph and Judah. And to Joseph, Joseph is confirmed here of having some special standing among the brothers. And so picking up on the promise of fruitfulness from the meaning of Ephraim's name. His son Ephraim's name means twice fruitful. So picking up on that idea, in verses 22 through 26, Jacob, the father, lavishes prosperity and blessing on Joseph's sons. And he says they're going to be like a fruitful vine extending over the wall with their roots drinking from a nearby spring. I mean, that's beautiful language of abundance and prosperity. And their prosperity, though, is going to cause them some problems. You ever heard of envy? Yeah. Their problem is their prosperity is going to spur attacks from their enemies. Their enemies are going to harass them out of bitterness and envy, trying to destroy their prosperity. And you see that in the history of Israel, where Ephraim and Manasseh live, and the enemies that are nearby that keep attacking them. And yet, he says, the God of their father will defend them and save them, and he'll bless them nonetheless. Joseph's sons will stand firm in their ground because of Yahweh, because of the mighty one of Jacob. They'll be attacked, but he will be their shepherd. He will be their rock, the God who is powerful, the God who is loving, the God who is dependable. And that God that had led and blessed and defended and saved their father Joseph and his father Jacob and his father Isaac and his father Abraham, is the same God who will do it also for them, Manasseh and Ephraim. Because God, that God of their fathers, will keep his covenant promise right down to them. He's faithful. In fact, he'll keep it for all generations. So Jacob here is praying that Joseph's descendants will experience blessing upon blessing. Blessings, actually, he says, that exceed the blessings that were shown to their parents. He's including himself. May you be way more blessed than I have ever been or my fathers have ever been. That's the kind of thing we pray for our kids, isn't it? That's a loving prayer. It's a kind thing. It's a deep hope we have. And so with all of these words, the sons of Jacob are blessed to carry the Abrahamic covenant forward. Even the curses, on some level, are a blessing in that they're still being included in the covenant plan to carry the blessings of Abraham forward. But there was one son among them that God chose to stand above the rest as their leader. And so number three, God here assigns new leadership for Israel. Having skipped over all the other sons, God entrusts Judah with leadership of the family. Judah receives this long and really positive blessing from his father, a blessing that's just permeated with promises of leadership and promises, though, that reach way beyond the lifespan of the subsequent kings of Israel, way beyond the end of the book of Kings, 2 Kings, even beyond the end of the book of Malachi. And God says, Judah is going to gain the leadership and the praise of the nation. Look at verse 8, 49:8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father and your father's son shall bow down to you. Now, that's an interesting development, especially in the storyline of Joseph, isn't it? Where the whole dream was that the brothers are going to bow to Joseph, and they did. And now, daddy's saying, hey, and you're all going to bow to another brother, too. And his sons, Judah. And Judah will earn his right to lead, and he'll earn it by his heroic deeds over Israel's enemies. And he's going to be looked to for leadership. The people are going to look to the descendants of Judah for their leadership. And that's precisely the story of David, isn't it? Saul has slain his thousands, but David is what? 10,000s. What are they doing? They are praising the son of Judah, aren't they? In fulfillment of this text. And they are looking to David for their leadership. And by the way, that's a play on the word play on Jacob's name. Judah means praise. It means praise. So Judah, your brothers shall praise you. And so Judah's descendants, his descendants are going to show themselves powerful over their enemies, and they'll be praised for it. Not only will they be praised, they will be mighty. Your sons will be mighty. Mighty like a lion, verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. And here we get into some of this poetic imagery here. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Like, you don't mess with a lion. That's what he's going to be like. And like a lion, Judah will be mighty as a monarch, kingly even in his composure. See, the lion of Judah has the might to make easy prey of Satan, the lion, the other lion who lurks about roaring, seeking whom he may devour. Well, our lion is not as their lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah will triumph over every principality, every power, and put them to an open shame. And the peoples will rejoice and stand in awe of that might. And not only will he be praised, not only will he be mighty, but he will rule eternally. This is where it gets deep. Because out of Judah is going to come the Messiah, the line of the tribe of Judah. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah's hands. No, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That's an indication of kings will come from him as offspring. Get the picture. The scepter and the staff from his dynasty will remain until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, plural. And so the scepter of kingship and the staff of the lawgiver would belong to Judah's sons. But those words, as you see, as you know, as a believer, they move us way beyond Israel's ancient kings. And that those words point us all the way to the eschatological future. The end that is yet to come. I mean, these words are pointing us beyond the normal period of Israel's history. They're pointing us to the dawning of the Messianic age. This is amazing stuff, amazing words, amazing prophetic revelation here given by God way back in the book of Genesis, pointing to a messianic kingdom, a dawning of an age. That, listen, the scope of the kingdom he's talking about here is far beyond the scope of a single nation called Israel. Far beyond that. The realm of his reign is the nations. The peoples. And what that means is that the king that's to come from Judah is going to incorporate the Gentiles into his benevolent empire. And the obedience of the nations will be to him. They'll bring gifts of tribute to him because he's the one to whom it belongs. He's the one to whom they belong. And they know it. Through the gospel given to us in the New Testament, revealed so clearly, we can say that already the nations obey him. We can say already that the nations praise him, can't we? We can already say that the nations bring their offerings to him. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of people from every tribe and language and nation on earth. And so he says he is building his church, his kingdom, with the ransomed ones from every corner of the globe. You know what that means? That means his church, his kingdom, is international. It's supranational. You could say that every flag on earth is represented in his empire. It's like you get in your mind the picture recently of the athletes streaming into the Olympic Stadium on opening night, carrying the flags of the nations that they were representing. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has members from all over the world streaming into it, streaming to him as their king. Bringing him their allegiance, bringing him their hearts, their offerings, their hands, their feet, their all. And all for the joy, not the medals, not for the rewards, but for the sheer joy of being called by his name. Of being made happy citizens in his empire. People who can hardly believe that they get in on so many good benefits from him. It's as if he has given those benefits to each one of us personally, presented by the king, benefit after benefit after benefit from his hand personally, not through. He's the mediator. See, he's the one. People streaming to him with gifts of tribute and gifts of glad obedience, happy to be called his citizens, coming in to the royal palace, as it were, singing the anthems of the Lamb, praising him with songs and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord. They can't stop singing, these streaming nations, these streaming redeemed ones coming to him. They can't stop singing his name. It's so sweet to their ears. It's so thrilling to their hearts to hear those syllables, Jesus. Because he's put a new song in their heart. He's put lyrics in their lips that they have to get out. They have to put the music. They have to play for him. They can't resist it, this enthusiastic urge to proclaim the praises of the one who called them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. They can't help singing about how they were once not a people, but now they're a people. They just keep singing with joyful hearts and even with tears about how they didn't deserve mercy at all, and now they've obtained mercy. And these words just pour from their lips like an undammed river, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. For you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we get to reign on the earth. Who can believe it?" Their king owns their hearts because they can't stop being amazed at his love for them, and his willingness to just so freely forgive their sins and just pardon all of their crimes they'd committed against him. He's the one who's prayed for them and cried for them and bled for them and died for them. He's the one. And so they joyfully bend their knees, this streaming throng of redeemed ones, joyfully, you see it in your mind, bending their knees to his gracious scepter and loudly confessing he is Lord with shouts and with singing and eagerly submitting their hearts to his righteous laws. They're so perfect and good and sweet to their lips because his rod and his staff of lawgiving, it protects them and comforts them and makes them feel secure. It's his rod and his staff guiding them. And go, not just guiding way out in front like a leader who has nobody following, but going with them, bringing up, come, like the paraclete, coming alongside. That's what the word means. The comforter coming alongside us like a shepherd. He comes alongside this throng of redeemed ones, one by one by one, through the shadow valleys of death, delivering from them from the evils that they would fear. And he scatters their enemies. He scatters the night away. He's the King of glory. He is strong and mighty. He is the Lord mighty in battle, this son of Judah. He is the Son of the Most High, and the nations are his inheritance, and the ends of the earth are his possession. He breaks them with a rod of iron, dashing his enemies like a clay pot. But for his people, for the ones who kiss their king with kisses of affection, the ones who put their trust in him as their king, he, for them, like a good shepherd, leads them to lush meadows and quiet waters for their soul. And he leads them to tables spread with nourishing feasts right in front of their enemies. And he revives their drooping heads and anoints them with the oil of gladness and heals them with balm for their wounds, restoring their souls, turning their mourning back into dancing. And his beauty and his love chase after them every day of their life because he's made his house their home forever. Oh, their cup brims with blessings. And so, because of him, their king, they don't need a thing. And yet, he's promised them more still. His kingdom will usher in a new age, even a new heavens and a new earth. Listen to the descriptive language of verses 11 and 12. It says, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. Oh, this is so personified here, isn't it? Now, at first, when you hear that, it sounds a lot like the story of Palm Sunday, doesn't it? You hear the echoes there. That seems like an obvious connection because when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, that was a very regal, kingly thing to do. And what were the people doing? Well, the people were paying homage to him verbally, praising him, and they were symbolically laying out the palm fronds in his path. And what were they saying? They were saying what? Hosanna to the King, right? Hosanna to the King, the son of David, son of Judah. But there's more to these words than just that incident, believe it or not. See, these verses use really rich and descriptive language, binding a foal to a vine and washing garments in wine and whatever else that may symbolize, it's clearly describing a time, a day of great plenty, of abundance and splendor. It's like paradise. It's like a little description of paradise, like the Garden of Eden, like a golden age. It's describing a day that says goodbye to the hard days of thorns and sweat for a day of shouting and rejoicing and feasting and abundance. So using imagery like wine and milk, this isn't a detailed prophecy. There's no misunderstanding here. This is not a detailed prophecy, but it sure catches the mood of the time that's coming, doesn't it? When the curse will be lifted and the land will have abundant blessing. It's the promise of a golden age, a new heavens and a new earth. You know what it sounds a lot like? It sounds a lot like Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord will be known to his servants. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations I will restore like an overflowing stream." Rejoice! Rejoice with Jerusalem! Be glad in for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy. Drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. And that's the picture in verses 11 and 12, is glorious abundance. And folks, that's actually a picture of the gospel. Those are, that I just read to you, that we're just describing here, all of these things, these are the glories of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, the glory of the King of glory. These are the expressions of the loving heart, of the relationship he has with those that trust him to bring these promises to pass. Listen, human politicians are constantly promising to bring in utopia. They're at it again. But they never can bring it in. But our divine King can, and our divine King will make all things new, and then when he makes all things new, he will give it to us for us to share, to enjoy. Every single one of these personal qualities that Jacob predicts is going to mark Judah's descendants, all of them come to be true of one of his descendants. Jesus of Nazareth, the anointed son of David, the Messiah, the eternal king who descends from this unworthy son named Judah. He is the blessing. You understand, this descendant is not merely the distributor of blessings, the channel for them. He is the blessing. He's the leader of the family, the Lord of the nations, the royal lion of the line of Judah, which culminates in the man Jesus Christ. The line culminates in Jesus Christ. And so does our hope, doesn't it? Our hope culminates in Jesus of Nazareth. So put your hope in that king whom we now know is the King of Kings, who we now know the Father has given a name that rises above all the other names of these 12 sons, the name Yahweh, Lord. And so to him our knee bows, and to him our tongue confesses, with praise and singing, because out of our hearts comes this effervescing love and praise and gladness and awe at him. He is the fulfillment of all of this. It's found in a person. Put your hope in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for having fulfilled these divine words of revelation so beautifully in Jesus Christ. Set our gaze upon him. Set our praise upon him. Set our love upon him. Set our obedience upon him and our allegiance to him. Oh Lord, would you make him our all in all, the one whom our soul loves. Thank you, as I was reminded this morning, of the words of Song of Solomon. Thank you, Father, that we are our beloved's and our beloved is ours, and nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Set our hope upon him and the grace that's yet to be revealed, because we know how much has been revealed. Thank you for loving us in such wickedness, in such rebellion, in such sinfulness, such brokenness, and as damaged as we are. Thank you that you love us and you give us all these things we have just meditated on and rejoiced in. Oh, Lord, help us to taste them this morning and see that you are good and mighty. In Jesus' name, amen.